working with the Sermon on the Mount. We've been sitting with Jesus and the crowds over the last few weeks, working our way through this most challenging words from Jesus. And we pick it up now in verse 38 in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would blow through this place, that it would fill this word, that it would fill our hearts and our minds and our spirits, that we might be open, that we might be willing to be challenged, to be comforted, to be transformed. Oh God, we pray that we might be shaped and formed into disciples of your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a lot riding on this passage of Scripture. And I think the translators of the King James Version knew that when they translated it. King James is the real Bible, in case anybody was wondering. In the King's English, just like Jesus spoke it, right? But there's this one little Greek word, antistenai, which was translated to say in English, resist not an evildoer, encouraging the people who would receive that word to accept passively that which has been handed down to them by those in power. Now, you can see why a king may have an interest in the king's people passively accepting whatever the king hands down. So it's not an exaggeration to say that this one moment where that one little Greek word got translated in that particular way, and all kinds of translations, even ours today, has repeated it, that one moment is an example of how the Word of God became a tool for subjugating people. It became a weapon, actually, that could be used against people to push them to accept domination, to accept even violence. But the human ability that we try to exercise to domesticate the Bible only goes so far, because what we see happening in Scripture and what we see happening in history over and over and over again is that when people start to see the big picture, when people start to know the whole story, they start to lay their hands on the liberating power of God to set us free from things like domination and violence. And so it's dangerous. It's dangerous when we play with the Bible this way. It's dangerous to suggest that God calls for us to be passive in the face of injustice and violence. Think about how dangerous it is to quote this passage to someone who's in a domestic violence situation. So we should always be suspicious when people use Scripture to support the maintenance of the status quo. And in the case of this passage, it fits actually rather neatly with the whole rest of Jesus' ministry. So I want to take one by one these examples and show you how that happens. And so for the first one, I need a volunteer. See, will you help me out? So the first example Jesus uses is he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer to them the other one also. Now, in the first century, this was before the invention of two-ply. So my left hand was for unclean things, right? I didn't use my left hand for anything except unsanitary tasks. So the left hand, actually, in some cultures, it was you were not even supposed, against the law, to gesture with your left hand. So imagine now my left hand is behind my back. I'm not going to use it. If I go to strike CE on the right cheek, how do I have to hit him? I have to backhand him. And the backhand was then, as it is now, is not only an act of violence, right? It's an act of that conveys status. I'm saying to you, not only do I have the power to hurt you, but I have the power to hurt you because you are less than I am. And so when Jesus is speaking this word, he's saying this to people who would have experienced this in their life, who would have been hit this way maybe by Roman soldiers, or maybe women who had been hit this way by their husbands, or maybe children who had been hit this way by their parents, or maybe slaves who had been hit this way by their masters. Now, if CE offers to me his other cheek, his left cheek,
I figured I'm going to get it again.
How would I have to hit him? I have to hit him open-handed or with my fist. I have to strike him as an equal. And so what we believe and what we've been taught is that we have biologically two responses when we are in crisis, which are what? Two Fs, somebody who's in school. Fight or flight, right? I can either, CE can either fight back against me, right? He can hit me back, in which case I might hit him again. And in a situation where he is my slave or he is my servant or he is under occupation, that's likely not going to end well for him because I have a whole army behind me, right? Or I can run, get as far away from CE as I possibly can, which in some cases is absolutely positively what should happen. But CE, when he goes away, he still has to live with the fact that A, I injured him, and B, that he lives in a system that sees him as less than. And so it doesn't change anything about the world that CE lives in. But when he offers me his left cheek, he's saying to me, you may hit me, you may do this violence to me, but you will acknowledge my humanity. All right. And you will acknowledge that you will have to live with the fact that you have done this violence to someone who bears the same image of God that you do. And so it's not fighting. It's not fleeing. It's standing and insisting on his basic human dignity. All right. Thank you, C.E. No church members were harmed. So in the second situation, Jesus says, if somebody sues you for your cloak, give them your robe also. So debt was one of the greatest social concerns of the first century. The Roman people taxed the rich people in Israel to support the Roman military. And so the rich people in Israel passed down that burden to those who were below them on the economic ladder. And so this was constantly a push and pull, debt and borrowing. That's why you start to think about some of the parables that you know in the gospel and how many of them are built on borrowing and lending and creditors and debtors and things like that, how much we use that language. So somebody who has no property or no anything for collateral to give for a loan, they only have the clothes on their back. Right, this is the poorest of the poor. And in Deuteronomy, it says explicitly that if you get into this situation with someone who owes you something, who cannot pay it back, and who can offer no collateral, and all they have is their cloak, you may take it from them, but you have to give it back to them at night so they can have something to sleep in. That even the poorest of the poor cannot be robbed of their dignity. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you find yourself in the midst of this inescapable predatory lending scheme, this is like first century payday loans, okay? And someone sues you for everything you have, then just give them the rest too. If they take your coat, give them your underwear. And what he's saying is, by doing this willingly, you are taking from them the power that they have to make you ashamed. So imagine the people sort of laughing and giggling to themselves about the image of somebody being in court and being sued and walking out stark naked. Now, some people say that Jesus is teaching passivity. There's nothing passive about walking around in public naked. So to do this, you're saying, as Walter Wink puts it, he says, here, you're saying, here, take everything. Now you've got everything I have except my body. Is that what you will take next? So in the third example, Jesus talks about if someone makes you carry their pack for a mile, go the second mile. You might remember, those of you who learned your Revolutionary War history, that this was one of the things that the colonists hated so much about the British soldiers, was that they could be forced to give quarter to British soldiers. They could just come and say, I'm staying with you, and that's it. Same was true in the first century. A Roman soldier could say to you, I need you to carry my pack down the road. But it was only legal, Roman army regulations, for to ask the person to carry it for 1 mile. And after that, you had to either take it yourself or find someone else. So then imagine you live under this Roman occupation. You could be going about your business on any given day, and somebody says, here, you're going to stop what you're doing, and you're going to carry this for the next mile. And think about the helplessness and the powerlessness you would feel at having to do that. But then think about when you pass that 1 mile marker, and now the soldier is following you, saying, can I have my pack? Because now you're going to get him in trouble because he's breaking regulations. Can I have my pack? And now the power has what? And so instead of being forced into submission, you have taken power where actually there seemed to be none available to you. And so all three of these examples are ways that Jesus rejects the notion that there are limited options when confronting systemic injustice and financial, verbal, and physical violence. And so the solutions that we often reach for when we are confronted with these problems as individuals and as a culture, the solutions that we look for do not change the systems that create these problems. They only change who holds the power. They don't change how power is distributed, they change who holds it. So you can take out a violent regime with the force of violence, but what you will have is a new government that has been built using the tool of violence to rule its people. You can hit somebody back on the playground. You can hurt someone back for something they said to you. You can cheat on someone back for something they did to you. You can steal something back. You can return oppression for oppression. But you know that line that Gandhi said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. So Jesus advocates for a resistance that goes beyond the use of violence, resistance that actually has the power to change the system, resistance that has the chance for redemption, for reconciliation, for transformation, that has the power to break the cycle of violence and brokenness that just, we talk about history repeating itself, it's because we never change the system, we only change the people who operate in it. So Martin Luther King, when he was accepting the Nobel Peace Prize, he said, nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and moral question of our time, the need for man to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to violence and oppression. In other words, that we might transform our enemies without becoming the thing that we're fighting against. And this is so clearly, most clearly modeled by Jesus on the cross. The first person in the Gospel of Mark who recognizes and calls Jesus the Messiah is the centurion who stands at the bottom of the cross. And it is Jesus' witness, it is his example, it is his faithfulness that shows this person who has been part of, personally and systemically, part of the violence that put him on that cross in the first place. And because Jesus models this enemy love in such a full way, such a costly way, but it's a way that brings truth and it brings salvation, not only for that soldier, but for every one of us. But here's the thing, just as Jesus critiques our fight instinct, like our desire to just hit back sometimes, he also critiques our flight instinct. Sometimes distance means safety, right? Kids knew that. Sometimes you just have to get away. But sometimes disengaging is a luxury. Like, I can turn off the news because I don't like what I see on it, because it doesn't affect me personally. I get to go about my life the same way that I always do. And lots of us might feel that in this particular moment, not only with the news, but with the way our conversations happen, with the nastiness and the bitterness and the arguing and the name-calling. And it's an understandable response to be tired of that, but if you flee from it, then you don't have any hope of changing it. And Jesus is calling us to more than that. He calls us to creative engagement. And in this passage, all of you laughed at some point when I was describing those examples. He's calling us to engage our problems with humor and with creativity, and to insist not only on the humanity of those who are being oppressed, but also on the humanity of those people that we would call our enemies. Because every one of the examples that Jesus gave was one that allowed for the possibility that the oppressor would discover that they themselves are more than what they're doing. See, he turns his other cheek and I have to hit him as equal. There is the chance that his faithfulness may change my heart and my mind. If the stark example of somebody's unclothed body walking out of the courtroom has the chance to change my heart and mind and help me to see that what I'm doing is taking the very life of people who are just like me. If I see someone carrying that pack, even the second mile, then I may find that I am part of something that troubles my conscience deeply. There's the possibility of redemption and transformation. And so to love your enemy the way Jesus says, love your enemies. Not like your enemies, love your enemies. And sometimes you have to love somebody enough to tell them the truth. And sometimes you have to love somebody enough to help them to see all of the ways that they have been hurting you. But you also have to do so in such a way that allows for the reconciliation that God calls us to be possible. Desmond Tutu was one of the architects of reconciliation in post-apartheid South Africa, and he said, "The one who is your enemy is really a friend waiting to be made." Think about the people that you might identify as your enemy in this moment, politically, individually, in your relationships. The enemy is a friend waiting to be made. It says we can learn not to demonize the other even when they have done the most unspeakable evil. We can remember that they always remain a child of God with the capacity to change. And so this passage has been so current. You can see how it's shaped whole movements when we have as groups and as church and as culture decided that we were going to insist on the basic rights of certain people who were under threat. And this word is current again now because lots of people are talking about resistance. Resist what's happening, resist what's changing. But Jesus is calling us to a particular kind of resistance. Not generic, it's particular. That we resist the temptation to be what we are struggling against. To demonize others the way we may feel demonized. Jesus is teaching us to insist on the humanity of the oppressed and to insist on the humanity of the oppressor. Not only are you more than not only is this person more than what you're doing to them, you are more than what you are doing to them. And that we not resort to violence, which does not always take the form of me striking another's cheek. Sometimes it takes the form of my words. Sometimes it takes the form of the internet. Sometimes it takes the form of economics, violence, to not use violence to affect change. And it is current in the sense that none of us are given permission to be bystanders. None of us, just in the same way that we are not called to fight, we are not called to flight. We are called to stand and engage creatively and faithfully to do justice and to work for reconciliation on behalf of marginalized people, to not turn off the channel just because it's not me. Jesus calls us to stand and to resist creatively, faithfully, and with the love of God that has the power to make us whole. Amen.